Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. The ages of the ages. We saw the new heaven and the new earth in the first several verses. Verse number 4, that glad announcement that God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, for the former things are passed away. All things made new. In verse number 6, and he said unto me, it is done. Is that microphone too loud? Is it echoey? Okay, it sounds too loud to me. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Now, there are a number of pleas here in the ending of the book of Revelation for folks to come to Christ, to get saved. And we find another one of those here. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation is going to end with an invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And so I think it's important that we pay attention to that. When you get down to the end of a book, that's ordinarily where you find the best part, isn't it? That's why some people read the last couple of chapters first and then throw the book away. Well, you don't want to throw the book away, but the last couple of chapters are pretty good. And the fact that they contain an invitation tells us something about the heart of God, doesn't it? Verse number 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. It doesn't say I shall. It says I will. What's the difference? If I say I shall eat breakfast, or I say I will eat breakfast, what's the difference? Kaylee, did you start to say something? Okay, let's consider the will. What is the will? Think of a last will and testament. What is it? It is. It's an expression of desire, is it not? Your last will and testament is an expression of your desires as to how your final arrangements ought to be made and what ought to be done with your earthly possessions. What does it mean when the scripture says, whosoever will may come? Notice it did not say, whosoever shall may come. What's the difference? I'm trying to get you to see something here. That's it. The will is our desire. So when I say I will eat breakfast, I'm saying I'm hungry. I'm going to have breakfast as an act of my will, not just because it's time for breakfast. Can you see the difference? God also has a will, does he not? He's expressing that will here. He's not saying whosoever shall. That could be happenstance. God is saying whosoever will. And he says in verse number 6, I will give unto him that is athirst. What does that tell us about God's attitude towards the human race when it comes to salvation? It's important to know this. He does. He's not willing that any should perish. Isn't it amazing? The word will is used in that verse too. It's important for a Christian to understand this because very often people will ask us the question, if God is love and he's so great, why does he send people to hell? Ever been asked that question? If God is so good, then why do such awful things happen? If God is love, why do we suffer pain? It's important to understand this. Is it God's will that we suffer pain? Is it God's will that terrible things transpire in this world? No. Is it God's will that any be lost? No. Doesn't the scripture say that everything in the Lord is yea and amen? The scripture does say that. So why are there awful things happening in the world? Yeah. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. We've been talking about death here in the last several verses, haven't we? And we're going to talk about it again. Was it God's will that death entered into the world? Certainly not. Whose will was it? Sure. Okay. Verse number 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So we find God willing. What is the only requirement in the creature? Sure. That's it. What do you need to have to be saved? A thirst and a desire. The thirst and the desire will prompt an act of the will, won't it? Surely. Most people that are hungry are willing to eat, are they not? What about somebody that's not athirst? Yes, the old lead the horse to water thing, huh? That's right. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That means there's conditions upon it. What does freely mean? Okay. Okay. That's right. I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Surely. The fountain of the water of life freely. Where does this put the decision of salvation? It's been said several different ways in one verse. Who is responsible for their salvation? Pardon? Yeah. Oh. No, we cannot save ourselves, but who's responsible for whether or not we're saved? Sure, because the sacrifice has already been made. The propitiation stands, and whosoever will may come. I bet the Calvinists hate that verse. Verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. There are a whole lot of things being summed up from all of the rest of the Bible, right down here in the very end of it. Let's take a look at this a little closer. Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now last week we just kind of did a quick once over on these verses. Now we're looking at them a little closer, and you've had some time to think about it. What do you think of that verse? He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Okay, what obstacle is being spoken of then in verse 7? He that overcometh. Overcometh what? The world. That's right, didn't the Lord tell us to be of good cheer, for he had overcome the world? You know, a lot of people have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude about the world. Is that what is intimated in verse 7? Well, okay, let's talk about our fallen nature. What is our fallen nature actually a part of? Is it part of a system, or are we really snowflakes? Or just flakes. It's part of the cosmos. You have to understand that the cosmos is a package that contains a lot of components, and we're part of it, whether you like it or not. We are a part of the world. It's our nature. Now, that presents quite a problem, because John says in his epistle, love not the world. These are the things that are in the world. Uh-oh. That's a pretty tall order for somebody whose nature is part of the world. For that nature to deny the world of which it's a part of ain't natural. That just ain't natural. I think I see a problem. He that overcometh. Well, how in the world are we to overcome the world? The Lord told us to be of good cheer because he'd overcome the world. So there must be some way that we overcome the world. How do we overcome the world? Well, if somebody takes a rifle and shoots a hole in that sucker, you'll find out you really haven't overcome gravity. You've temporarily suspended its effects. That sounds more like religion to me. Okay, now you're on the right track, but let's back up several steps here. How did it come about that you could walk in the Spirit? What must be true of you before you can walk in the Spirit? Hey, I think that might fly. saved. How does getting saved make you overcome the world? Hey, that's it. Born again. Remember? Isn't it wonderful how it always comes back to the foundational facts? Don't you like that? Right here we're being reminding of the foundational fact. It's because of our new birth that we've overcome the world. Now your new nature is a part of the cosmos too, but it overcomes gravity, right? Boy, I slipped that one right through. Aren't I clever this morning? I'm doing pretty good for somebody whose foot hurts. Well, I need to overcome gravity. When you weigh as much as I do, you've got lots of gravity. Okay, back to the lesson. We've observed our moment of levity. Is the new nature a part of the cosmos? That's it. That's what you've got to remember. Our old nature is a part of the cosmos and therefore is incapable of overcoming the cosmos. That's why we have the new birth. And that's why it's unnecessary for a Christian to understand the process by which he's overcome the world. If you don't understand that, you won't know that there's a spirit to walk in, and you'll always be trying to overcome gravity. The old nature cannot reform itself. It's incapable of that. But that's what Galatianism teaches. That's what Arminianism and Calvinism both teach. Get religious and clean up the old nature. Make it presentable. It won't work. It's not possible because that isn't overcoming. You might temporarily suspend the effects of gravity, but it'll always be back. That's why we need the new nature. And that's what's talked about here in verse 7. He that overcometh. What makes it possible for us to have a new nature? I just backed us up from walking in the Spirit to the new birth. But there's something that's antecedent to the new birth. Yes. Could we say the sacrifice on the cross, the propitiation, makes it possible? Sure. So it all starts in God and ends in God, doesn't it? My, we sure like to figure ourselves large into it, though, don't we? He that overcometh shall inherit all things. What did I say last Sunday school lesson about this? Inherit. He that overcometh shall earn all things. Does it say that? Is there a difference between he that overcometh shall earn all things and he that overcometh shall inherit all things? Okay, it's an unearned gift and okay, that's what I was trying to drive you into. Remember I talked about two aspects of salvation? The contractual part and the familial part? That's right. The contractual part only lasts for a second while we're fulfilling the terms of the contract, whosoever will. But the familial part is for all eternity. Funny how most Christians think about the contractual part most of their spiritual lives and never think about the familial part. Salvation is a relationship, isn't it? Absolutely. But he that overcometh shall inherit. Strangers don't inherit. Servants don't inherit. Sons inherit. Good point. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I bet the Mormons avoid this verse. Tell me why. Pardon? Well, sure. They want to be God. I'm afraid their God has always wanted to be God. Maybe that's where they got it. Will we ever be God? No, certainly not. But we'll be his son. And isn't that just about as good? That's right. That's right. Okay. But he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Again, driving home the point of the inheritance, right? It's familial. It's important to understand that. Verse number 8. Well, we needed to be reminded. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, we talked about this a little bit last time, too. Now that you've had a good chance to think about it. Fearful and unbelieving. What did we say about that? Pardon? Yes, they are. How is fearful related to faith? Okay. Fearful and unbelieving. Okay. Can you see that there's a doctrinal and a practical part here? What's the doctrinal part? Sure, being unbelieving is doctrinal, isn't it? What about fearful? Some people would say that they have faith, but they live in fear most of their lives. By the way, is it possible for a Christian to be fearful and unbelieving? Ouch! Why did he have to dredge that up? I thought we were going to have fun in this lesson. Why is he always picking on me? Is it possible for a Christian to be fearful and unbelieving? All the philosophers are in deep thought. I can see it.
I think if you're living in the old nature, you're saved. If you're living in the old nature, you can be fearful and you can be unbelieving.
Certainly. If you're walking in the flesh as a Christian, is it possible to be fearful and unbelieving? Of course it is, because that's part of the nature that's connected to the cosmos. That's why we shouldn't live there. But is that what God's talking about here? Is he talking about saved people that are walking in the flesh, or is he talking about lost people, and what's your clue? Okay, what's your clue?
He's not really
Mark, I think I'm confused. But you're defining it instead of telling me what the clue is in the eighth verse. Certainly! You know that he's not talking about saved people that are walking in their old nature because they're going to have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. But I thought I'd throw that up. Because our old nature is incorrigible. The sooner you learn it, the better. The old nature is never going to believe. The old nature is never going to have faith. That's why the second birth was necessary. You can't go to heaven unless you're born again. Except a man be born again, he, fill in the blanks, I'll give you one more word, cannot. Yeah, exactly. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. That's almost a perfect description of our old nature, isn't it? We ought not to forget that. Shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. It isn't said here. But how long does the second death last? Yeah, that makes it pretty solemn. Verse number 9. And there came unto me one of the angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's interesting. We've talked about this before, haven't we? Seems like we're going back and summing up everything. Can you see that? The Lamb's wife. Well, this should be interesting. We might have a stake in this, don't you think? Verse number 10, And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof in 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the 8th, beryl, the 9th, the topaz, the 10th, the chrysophagus, the 11th, the jacinth, and the 12th, the amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you suppose this city is important? I just read you all of those verses to use up some extra time that I had in the lesson this morning. Right? Mm-hmm. I was kind of hoping that might come up. Well, let's talk about that then, shall we? How would that be possible? I'll show you the bride and then show you a city. Yeah. Okay, does somebody else have an idea? I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, and then they get to see a city. Good. What's a metaphor? What is the hint in English grammar that a metaphor is in use? Mm-hmm. Or as? Sure. So, what does a metaphor do then? It says that one thing is like another thing, doesn't it? Sure. When you drive past 1043 Doyle Place, do you look and say, oh, look, there's 1043 Doyle Place? Or do you say something else? Well, yeah, you'd say, that's Pastor's place, wouldn't you? Certainly. You wouldn't say, well, that's 1043 Doyle Place. Somebody would accuse you of cheating and reading it off the mailbox. No, that's a metaphor, isn't it? Taking the house for the person? Does that help? Why the angel said, I'll show you the bride, and then shows him a city. What is the city identified with? What is the city like unto? The bride? Well, sure, it is the church, as a matter of fact. That's what we're talking about here. So there's a symbolism, and it's something more than the church. It's the dwelling place of the church. What is the first thing that the man does when he gets married? He carries his bride over the threshold into her new house, does he not? Well, with the price of houses being like it is, we might be back in tents soon enough, but you got the idea. When a couple marries, the first thing that they look for is a house, isn't it? They're going to set up a home. That's what marriage is. It's for the production of a home. Does that help clear it up why I'll show you the bride and we show you a city? What is the bride's place? Exactly. Sometimes? Always. What did God say when he performed the first marriage in the Garden of Eden? For this cause, and yes, absolutely. There's a picture of it right there. Now, marriage is supposed to be 50-50, right? 60-40. Okay. Okay. All right. What? Oh, really? What does the idea of saying that marriage is a 50-50 or 60-40 proposition imply? Certainly, we're not really one flesh. We're just two people that happen to be living together to satisfy our own desires and wants. Is that what marriage is supposed to be about? All right, fill in the blanks. Husbands, your wives. Wives, obey your husbands. Isn't it funny how the men like to quote the second half of the verse and the women like to quote the first half? Isn't that something? Well, if you love me, you wouldn't be acting like this. Well, if you love me, you'd be obeying without question. When something like that comes up, what does it immediately tell you? They're not one. They're not one. That question would never come up, would it? Well, now, are Christ and the church one? Certainly. How much of himself did he give for his bride? The whole thing. How much did the bride give for the husband? Pardon? Not really. What happens when you're born again? Okay. Boy, we're getting some discussion going here. This is good. That's right. Christ gave up his prerogative as Jehovah God to suffer and die on the cross. Then what does the bride do? Does she not give up her prerogative for independent thought and action? Isn't that what took place in the Garden of Eden? Adam decided, I'm going to go my own way, and denied God the only thing that he's ever demanded of man, faith. Isn't that what the new birth is about? We've said away with the old man. We are going to lay it all on the altar, as so the Song of Invitation says. Man gives up everything too in the new birth. Interesting, isn't it? What happens if you don't give it all up? Yes. Yeah, it's really hard to swim in there, too. Uh-huh. How much of us does Christ demand? All. That's why we have the new birth. The new man has absolutely nothing in common with the old man. That's all given up by an act of our will. Whosoever will may come. That's a wonderful thing, don't you think? I think so. Does that help answer the question of why the angel announces, I'm going to show you the bride, but instead shows the city? That's interesting. Verse number 11 says, having the glory of God, and her light was unto like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal. And then we're out of time, but it goes on to describe the city. And this city is a place where the Lamb dwells with His bride, but that isn't all there is. We're going to find out that there are still nations. We're going to find out that there's still an Israel. And we're going to find out that they have open access to that city at all times. Because just as the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross made it possible that we, who are His bride, might be born again, it's also necessary that Israel be born again in order to enjoy the fruits of all the promises of God that He gives them in the Old Testament. They have to be born again. By the way, of what part of the family was Jesus speaking to when the idea of being born again is first mentioned in the Bible? Nicodemus, who was Jewish. Absolutely. Nicodemus, you and your people are going to need to be born again too. Except you be born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. Same blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary that makes us the sons of the living God and the bride of Christ also provides for the salvation of the nations, and it provides for the salvation of Israel. It's all right here. God's plan and purpose. Doesn't look like the devil overthrew it after all. I kind of like that. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You that we have Your book. Lord, what an encouragement to us that it is to know that nothing that You've purposed in Your heart shall ever be thwarted. Lord, You do have Israel as Your peculiar people. And Lord, You're not going to be thwarted in that, because when the new heavens and the new earth come about, they'll be there and all of Your promises fulfilled, just as You promised them to Abraham. And Lord, we look and see our own place as Your bride, part of You and You part of us, to dwell with You forever in this new city. It encourages our hearts. And Lord, You ordained the nations. And to see that they and their kings bring their glory from the new earth into the new Jerusalem, Lord, what a blessing that is too. Not one jot or tittle has any wise passed from Your plan. And Lord, that ought to give us comfort and lift up our hearts to worship You. In Jesus' name, amen.